Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Pure as water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you.
God bless you, saints. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. We've been talking about household salvation. And I think the biggest problem that we're seeing so far is that we're just not holding fast to what God says about our children. We've already looked at a lot of verses concerning this, and we have seen that the children are sanctified in the believing parents, and that we really need to hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. Let's pray. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you, Lord, to give us the grace. Lord, you said in Ephesians 2 and 8, by grace have you been saved through faith. That's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Lord, we need your gift of faith, Lord. We need to hold fast for the confession for our lost loved ones, lost children, lost grandchildren, lost relatives, lost parents, so on and so forth, Lord. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope. We know that faith is the substance of the thing hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, Lord. So we know that our faith is the substance of the thing that we want to see, Lord. And that's why you tell us to hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. He is faithful that promised. Do you know what hope is in the Bible? Hope is a firm expectation. We hold fast the confession of our firm expectation. Not the things that we fear, not the things that we see. We're not walking by sight, we're walking by faith, right? Can you imagine that the Lord saved a bunch of wretches like us in the first place? It seems impossible, right? Well, why is it any more impossible for Him to save our children and grandchildren and mothers and dads and so on and so forth? Lost loved ones? What we need to do is give God the faith. It's the substance of the thing hoped for. Well, we left off in Luke chapter 15, and we saw the story here of the prodigal son, who was the younger son. The older son was basically the people who had never left the Lord, but the prodigal son had become the great sinner. And we noticed in this chapter, Luke 15, that God said he was going to leave the 99 and go after the lost in the wilderness. He was going to leave the 99 in the wilderness, verse 4, and go after the lost. And we saw the wilderness in the book of Revelation tells us, or is speaking of the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period. God is talking about, he's hidden in this text very neatly, that there is going to be a revival of God going after our lost relatives in the time of the wilderness. And then a little bit further down, he does it again because he speaks of the prodigal son leaving home, taking his goods, and at that time a mighty famine fell in all the country. And what famine is it that we have coming? Well, the 7 years of plenty have come to an end, folks, or are coming to an end at this time, and the 7 years of famine are about to start. And that is the tribulation period. And what happened in this great famine? Well, the Bible says he began to be in want, this prodigal son who had left the father. He began to be in want. And he came to himself and looked around him and said, hey, all of my father's servants have plenty, and I'm out here with the pigs. So he comes to himself, and he goes to his father, and he says, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And this is the revelation that God wants in all of his people. Too bad all of his people don't have this revelation. And then in verse 21 he says, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. He reiterates it. It's in verse 18 and it's in verse 21. No more worthy to be called thy son. This is the revelation that God wants us to have. Would that every Christian, instead of just accepting Jesus as their personal Savior, would have a great move of repentance upon their life to see themselves in the light of what the Scripture says, or in the light of God, to be grieved over the fact that they are not worthy to be called God's son, that this is grace, and that everything that we get from here on out is grace. We don't deserve it. It's unmerited. God has to humble some people, including turning some people who were raised up to know him loose to go out and muddy their feet in this world and become terrible sinners so that they can realize that they are not worthy. They are not, in other words, to come against their ego, to come against their self-confidence, to come against their pride. You know, God has to humble some people. This is what he did with the prodigal son. This is what he's doing with some children who are actually raised up in families where they hear the word of God day and night, but they go on out in the world. Because the creation that God actually wants is a sinner saved by grace. And many people don't see themselves as a sinner. They take God for granted. So God has to do some things. And one of the major things that God does is sin and failure is part of his creation. A lot of people don't realize that. But God is preparing the ground to receive the seed. And he does that with sin, and he does it with failure. And if we just understood that, we wouldn't be so nervous when we look at our kids and we see them going out there doing the things of the world, and we see the tribulation coming, and we get nervous and we get fearful. No, you don't understand. That is part of the process. It was for every one of us. It is for the prodigal son. And I'm going to show you something about this prodigal son, that he actually became a higher creation than the son who never departed from the Lord. I'm going to show you that in this text. But first, I want to look at chapter 22 and verse 31. Luke 22 and 31. And there's a little story here in just a few verses that is very pertinent to what we have to say here. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you. Actually, the word is demanded to have you, but they didn't have nerve to put it in the text. But actually, that's what the numeric pattern says. Why could Satan demand to have Peter? Well, the rest of the text tells you why. Because he had a legal right to him. And you know, Satan obeys the legal commands. He's not permitted to go beyond a certain point, as the book of Job clearly tells us. He knows that. And so, but you see, Satan is a part of the creation of God for the sons of God. And I want to prove that to you. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. We know that's exactly what happened, but Peter was very self-confident. He had a lot of self-esteem. He had a lot of ego. All of these things. I remember a Bible code that I read one time that was very interesting. It says, the ego is the Antichrist. Well, there's a lot to that, folks. There is a lot to that. The ego is the Antichrist. And God has to humble us so that we can walk as sons of God. One of our humblings is our failure. I mean, Peter was so self-confident. He had a lot of what the world calls self-esteem. Of course, they think that's good. They think that pride is something good, you know. They just speak of it as good. They speak of self-esteem and self-confidence as good. But not in the kingdom, it's not. These things hinder the working of God. God is very humble. He wants to move through us. He wants to speak. He wants to act through us. But you see, what hinders that is our own ego. We want to go our own way and do our own thing, and we want to be strong in ourselves to handle every situation, and Peter thought he was. But how many of you know that if God doesn't hold our hand and if he don't give us the faith, Satan can come with one little old spirit of fear and you will lose the battle just like Peter did. And why does Satan sift us as wheat? What is all this about, you know? Well, sifting, of course, is bringing the chaff to the top, isn't it? The wheat falls through and the chaff stays in the sift, right? And, of course, we know that the Scripture says of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, it says in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The chaff is the husk of the wheat, but it has no use in the kingdom. God wants the fruit of the wheat in the kingdom, right? The flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, right? It's the spiritual man on the inside that God wants. Well, Satan is used by God to sift the wheat. And by that I mean, he tempted Peter. And what did it show in Peter? Well, the chaff came to the top. I mean, in this temptation, Peter got to see what was in him that he never would have seen otherwise. The chaff came to the top, you see. And so this is something that happens in our lives through failure of our self-confidence, of our self-esteem, of our ego, you know. Jesus spoke that Satan tried this with him. He said, the evil one cometh, but he hath nothing in me. See, now that's the whole point. You want to get out of the trial? Well, that comes at the point when you've already been sifted and the chaff is gone and it's burned up in the fiery trial, right? Peter went through this fiery trial and his chaff was burned up because it came to the surface. He decided, I don't want that. I hate that. I turn away from that by the grace of God. And he did ultimately do that. But first, he thought he would never do what the Lord said. He just thought, that's not me, Lord. I can't do that, you know. You know, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. Peter, you know, wasn't the Son of God here. But he thought he could of himself do something. He thought in his self-confidence that he would never fail the Lord in that way. But he did. So if Jesus can say that, we certainly can say it. We can of ourselves do nothing. We have to depend upon his grace. He knows that he gives grace to the humble, but the proud he resists, he says. So humbling is what Peter needed the most. This was a work of God, even through Satan, to bring Peter to the place of humbling himself, of realizing that he couldn't depend upon himself, he couldn't trust in himself. From now on, it had to be trust in God. And we all need this. And Peter got it through failure, through sin, see. And we too. We have to repent. We have to turn to God. We have to put our faith in him. We have to not be led of our own ego. And sometimes God brings us that wonderful gift through failure of our expectations. He did it with Peter. And in chapter 7, let's look at that. Chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner. And when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment. And standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair on her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Well, that's very interesting. You know, what brought this woman to this position. Most people think that this is Mary Magdalene. It could be. It certainly seems that way. But what brought her to this place of being so humble before the Lord? It was her sin. Again, we see our relatives in sin. We think that's so contrary to the Lord, and we lose hope because we get our sight on the problem instead of on the promise, you see. And so we lose hope for them. We don't hold fast our confession that God has done this in them. You know, Mark 11 and 24, remember that. You know, Jesus said, all things whatsoever you ask and pray for, believe you received them, and you shall have them. What would you do if you believed you received your prayers for your loved ones? Well, one thing, your tongue would change. Your thinking would change. You would be happy. You would be confident. You'd be restful. You'd be confessing it. You'd be telling them the good news instead of the bad news. You know, thinking that you're going to beat them into the kingdom by legalism or fear. You know, these things are not going to work. It's the Bible says the gospel, that is the good news, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We want them to believe the good news, okay? Most of the children of Christians, because the Christians are sometimes fearful and sometimes legalistic, attempt by wrong means to try to get them into the kingdom, and all it does is frustrate them and make them angry and so on and so forth. And so what we need to do is trust in God. We can do nothing of ourselves. This is only a work that God can do, but He wants to use our faith to do it. So we need to hold fast the confession of what we have prayed for them. And what would have turned this woman like this? Well, some people say or think that probably she heard some teachings that Jesus had done, and she had it had pricked her heart, and she'd come to repentance. That's possible and probable. But I'd like to point out to you that sometimes people have never heard a word and been convicted of their sins and feared the Lord. And I remember reading the story of Charles Finney, how that in many places where he went because of the anointing of the evangelist that was upon him, sometimes he didn't even open his mouth and people would just start crying around him, you know, because they were suddenly convicted of their lost state, suddenly convicted of their need for God. And I'm wondering if that's not what happened here with Jesus, you know, at least a part of it, that this woman realized that she was a sinner in His presence, and God moved on her heart. Do you know that God can do that for your kids anytime? He can do that anytime. We think, oh God, when are you going to start doing it? He can do it in a moment. But what He wants, of course, is for us to hold fast our confession. And, you know, I'm thinking that the anointing that was upon Jesus was probably much greater than the one on Charles Finney. But at any rate, the sin that was in this woman's life was actually breaking up her fallow ground. You know, our ground, after a while, if you talk about the old dirt out there, well, it settles, and the rain settles it, and it gets hard, and it won't take the seed. And sometimes God's got to come along and break up that fallow ground so it's ready to take the seed. Well, I mean, all of the sin was still there in this woman, but she was just grieved suddenly of seeing what was in her life, stuff that she had covered over and justified and lived in her sins and was comfortable. But now she was no longer comfortable. And God can do this for anybody at any time. But my point is, He used this in her life to make this woman a great saint. Let me read on here a little bit. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were the prophet, actually it says the prophet here, and they put a prophet, but it's really speaking of what Moses prophesied would come, a prophet like unto himself would the Lord God raise up in the end times, right? And Jesus was that prophet according to Acts chapter 7 and 37. He was that prophet. And this man said if he were the prophet, he would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, that she is a sinner. Well, he was another one of those self-righteous people who was looking down on sinners. And as we saw last time in 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13, we're forbidden to judge sinners because they don't have any grace. They don't have any ability to walk with God. And they don't have the power to walk with God because they don't have a born-again spirit. So we're not to judge them. You know, in fact, in that same chapter, it tells us, don't you judge those that are within, but those that are without, God judges. But the Pharisees were obviously proud and haughty and full of ego and full of self-confidence and all those things that God hates was in these people. And I'm afraid in a lot of Christians today, we have the same problem. And that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Teacher, say on. A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings and the other 50. And when they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Well, obviously the Lord is talking about Simon and this woman. You know, Simon owed a debt too. And he wasn't free from sin himself. But there was this woman that owed a much bigger debt. And so keeping that in mind, he went on to say, which of them, therefore, will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, he, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now, don't you want, if you're looking for a bride, don't you want a bride that loves you greatly? Well, that's the symbolism in the scripture, and of course, that's what the Lord is after, is someone who loves him greatly. In this case, who's going to love him greatly? The Pharisee who is so-called a man of God, or this woman that's come straight out of the world full of sin and broken because of her sin and greatly repentant because of her sin? And possibly this man had never had that much repentance in all of his life. He had just been raised that way. You know, kind of like the elder son in the story of the prodigal son. You know, he'd been with God all of his life. But to some extent, taking him for granted. Instead of like the younger son who was the prodigal, who went out and wasted his living on harlots and came back and was greatly grieved over his sin and wanted forgiveness and wasn't worthy, knew he wasn't worthy to be called a son. You know, the thing is, the Pharisee's not worthy to be called a son either. But he thinks he is. That's the part that God doesn't like. In verse 44, and turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has wetted my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Wouldn't we like to be the one who loves the Lord much? And that's what he's after. That's what he's interested in. He wants a broken heart at our sinful, selfish, self-willed, proud, and arrogant ways. You know, he gives grace to the humble. And this woman, obviously, because of her sin, she had been placed. Now, I'm not preaching that we should sin. What I'm pointing out here is that when you look at the people that you're praying for and you consider them unworthy because of their great sin and their far reaches from the Lord, you know, don't consider it impossible. Consider that instead, this is something that God has prepared to make a person who is somebody that really loves God. This is a part of the work of God. In fact, he waited on this woman, no doubt, until this time, and he gave her this gift called repentance. The Bible says God grants repentance. Why didn't he grant her repentance at the beginning of her life instead of her going through all of this? Well, she could have been just exactly like that Pharisee there. So, can you see that maybe sometimes God even waits on your relatives, your children, for a certain time. And can you see that even the sinful life that they go through can be something that God is going to use to make somebody who is a true disciple of Christ? That's wonderful to think on. So from now on, don't think it's impossible because of what you see in these people's lives. Instead, think of it as part of the work of God to bring them to the place where they're prepared to be a son of God. Romans 11, let me point that out to you. In verse 32 says, "For God has shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all." Now, the word, the scriptures itself, the law in the Old Testament, this is what made people sinners. Because without the knowledge of sin, it's not imputed, the Bible says. And so the law itself makes people sinners. And God's word, God's law, has concluded all under sin that he might have mercy upon all. In other words, if you've been a sinner, if you realize you're a sinner, then you appreciate God's mercy. You appreciate grace. And you understand, like the prodigal son, that you're not worthy. That now, this is an awesome gift to you that you appreciate. You know, the elder son didn't appreciate it so much because he had taken it for granted because he'd always been with the Father. And he'd never been out there sinning in the world. He wasn't grieved over his wayward ways, you know. God wants a people that are grieved of their old sins. Look at Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read in verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the revealing of the sons of God." Obviously, the creation fell under the curse because of the sons of God. Okay, so God's going to use the creation on the sons of God to bring them to maturity. And when the sons of God have come to maturity, then the creation itself can be delivered. As we read on, it says in verse 20, "For the creation was subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God." Notice, it wasn't our plan as the creatures to be born into this world sinners. That was not our plan. But it does say here, the creation was subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it. Who is that? Some people say that's the devil. No, it's not. It's God. God subjected us to vanity. He subjected us to this cursed world. He had us born to parents who were under the curse and passed on that curse in the blood, in their blood through us. That was God's plan. If you don't believe it, all you got to do is study the scriptures. Revelation 13 and 8 says that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why, before Adam fell, would God have realized that he needed a sacrifice? Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Ephesians 1 and 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So he knew that his people were going to need a sacrifice and a Savior because of their sins. That was before Adam fell. So God, knowing all this was going to happen, went ahead with the plan anyway. Why? Well, let me read it to you again. It says, "For the creation was subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God." Notice, you have to be a sinner before you can be saved. He said he wanted somebody who was delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the children of God. That makes a particular kind of person. It makes a person who is who feels unworthy, who knows that they are unworthy, who appreciates grace, who appreciates mercy. They're not taking God for granted like the guy that's been raised in the good Christian home and just never falls away. Not saying anything wrong with that. That's great, you know. I'm just telling you, when you look at your children, when you look at your grandchildren, when you look at your parents, just remember, this is some of those people that were subject to vanity, not of their own will, but by reason of God's will, so that they could be delivered from that into the liberty of the children of God, and they would have this great appreciation that this woman in sin, in Luke chapter 7, and the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, that they would have this great appreciation for God. You know, sin is a part of God's creation. Now, okay, so before the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world, God decided a Savior was necessary and people had to be given the gift of being in Christ from the foundation of the world. And then Adam fell. And by the way, Satan just happened to be there to tempt him. Did God know that was going to happen? Well, people say that God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. So I believe he did. And the Bible says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. So he was in control. And so, you see, folks, this is all just a trial to see who really wants to be a child of God. That's what this is. And the trial would not be a trial without there be positive and negative all around us. You know, between the devil's angels and the Lord's angels, between the flesh and the spirit, between heaven and hell, we're constantly in the midst of this thing having to make decisions, you see. And what we're going to prove is who it is that believes and who it is that appreciates and who it is that loves God. And he goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the adoption, by the way, the word adoption is huios thesia, and it means son placing. Adoption is son placing. Okay, so the person becomes a son, and then they're placed as sons. Okay, and when is that? Well, he tells us here, the placing happens at the redemption of our body. But when do they become a son? Well, if you go back to verse 14, he tells you, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, Galatians 3 says, you're all sons of God through faith. But now, he says, only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. What's the difference? Well, one is talking about by faith. By faith, we are sons of God. We're all sons of God. He called both the prodigal and his elder brother sons in Luke 15. I'll show you that in just a minute. He called them both sons because we're sons of God by faith. But we all don't manifest sonship. It's been given to us as a free gift, but we all don't manifest it. See, everybody doesn't appreciate it. Everybody doesn't run after it with all of their heart. Everybody doesn't understand their unworthiness and their total need for God, their total need to believe God to bring this to pass. Some people are quite self-righteous about their salvation. You know, they even turn and look down on the lost person like the Pharisees did in Luke 7, you see. They're very self-righteous. And you know, that really blocks grace from coming to you. If you're self-righteous about your salvation, you didn't earn that. That was a gift. You didn't choose God. He chose you. He drew you and caused you to come to Him. Or you wouldn't have come, period. And so anyway, this is neat. And what is the manifestation of sonship? Verse 29 says, for whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, the plan is for Jesus to be manifested in us. That is what sonship is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, the neat thing is that sons can only be made out of sinners. I mean, it's like planting seed, which is very valuable, in the dirt, which is not so valuable, right? Sinners are the dirt, you know, and when we realize that, the sooner we realize that, the better. Because then we know that our trust has to be in God. If Peter's faith had been in God to keep him, he wouldn't have needed to fall. He needed to fall. It was the most valuable thing that could have ever happened to him at that time, is to destroy that self-confidence and that self-esteem and that self-righteousness that he had. And Christians are still the same way. I mean, if we have to be humbled, we have to be humbled. We will stumble and we will fall until we get it right, you know, by the grace of God. And anyway, you know, the Bible says in Proverbs 29 and 21, "He that diligently bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become a son at the last." The son is the final product. The child is not the final product, you see. Child just is the word technon. It means that you're born. That's all it means, is that you're born to the Father. Okay, but son speaks about a personal relationship with the Father. And it speaks about someone who is walking in the Spirit. Somebody who is, as Romans 8 and 14 says, you know, many as are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. And in Galatians chapter 3, let me read this to you. In verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed." He says not, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So, the Abrahamic covenant was passed on to Christ. It wasn't passed on to you and to me unless we abide in Christ. That's the only way this covenant becomes ours. And he goes on to say in verse 17, "Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years later, doth not annul, so as to make the promise of none effect." So you see, the law was just a meantime thing until the seed should come to whom the promise was due, as the scripture says here. And that seed is Christ and those who abide in Christ. Okay. So verse 22 says, "But the scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." So you see, God wanted a people who were delivered from sin. Everyone. No one has escaped sin. No one. Okay. So the Lord wanted a people who was delivered of sin so that they knew that that their own works could not save them, because their own works come from the old life, the unregenerate life. There's no power to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. It has to be a power that comes from God to make you something that you're not, which is grace. And so we see the value of grace because we've been sinners and total failures and can never be anything but a total failure unless we get grace from God through faith. And so this is true of your children, it's true of your grandchildren, it's true of your parents, it's true of whoever's lost in your family. They can never be anything better than what they are unless they receive grace. And the only way they can get grace is through faith. And in order for them to get faith, you're supposed to be an ambassador of Christ to preach the good news to them. The good news is the power of God to save the one that believes, you see. So while you're out there trying to scare them into the kingdom by all these bad things that are coming down the road, you know, or while you're out there trying to put them under the law to try to condemn them into the kingdom, none of that's going to work. None of that's going to work. The only thing that's going to work is for you to put faith in their heart. See, now God can bring this awesome conviction that he brought upon the woman that was the sinner there, you know, and the prodigal son. He can bring this awesome conviction upon anybody at any time. The Bible says God grants repentance. Well, what causes him to do it? Your faith. your faith for them. When you pray for them, God uses your faith to bring them into the kingdom, just like he did for you. You know, somebody prayed for you and brought you into the kingdom, right? So, you know, back in, remember our sonship thing here. Let's go back to Luke 15 and see the rest of the story here, because it's pretty neat. And we'll start in verse 21 again. He says, "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son." Aha. So, again, this is the word euios. It is totally different from the word technon. It's a higher creation. And we know that we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but we manifest that sonship as we walk in faith, and he gives us grace to be what we need to be. Okay? Because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay? "But the father said to his servants, bring forth quickly the best robe." He's going to put the best robe on the biggest sinner here. What does the robe represent? Well, it represents acts, works, grace. You know, remember that the bride in Revelation 19, she had this brilliant robe, this luminous, literally luminous robe, which it said was the righteous acts of the saints. That's what that robe represented, the righteous acts of the saints. "The best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand," probably representing authority, right? "And shoes on his feet." In other words, holiness, separation from the world, right? In the world, we need our shoes on. On the mountain of God, which is holy, we need our shoes off, because we don't want to be separated from holiness. But in the world, we have to have our shoes on. And so, because it represents holiness, separation from the world. Separation means holiness, same word, right? "Shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this, my son was dead." Notice he's calling him a son. "He was dead, and he is alive again. And he was lost, and is found." Now notice, he was his son, even while he was dead and lost. Because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, you see. This is how God, and as sons of God, are supposed to react to faith and to what we know the Scripture says, rather than sight. See, to God, he who sees the ends from the beginning and teaches us to see the end from the beginning and speak the end from the beginning, because we are being trained to be sons of God, to us, he was a son all along. Notice. "My son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry." Now, his elder son was in the field as he came and drew nigh to the... Notice the word field, because in one way, the field is the world. According to Jesus in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, he said the field is the world. So he was in the field. And you know, there are some very worldly people who proclaim to be Christians, and they proclaim to have never left God. But they have a lot of self-righteousness. And that was the problem with this elder son here, because obviously this parable he was giving to the Pharisees and the Sadducees concerning the sinners. I mean, they were judging the sinners. And what the Lord was saying is, hey, look, I can make a saint out of sinners even better than I can make a saint out of Pharisees. That's what he was saying to them. Pay attention here. He says, "Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and he drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called to him one of the servants and inquired what these things might be. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered and he said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine." He's got a pretty high opinion of himself here, frankly. considering this is a parable that Jesus is giving to the Pharisees from chapter 15, 1 and 2, he's correcting them about their judgment of sinners, right? I never transgressed a commandment of thine, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son came, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killedst for him the fatted calf. Yeah, and gave him the best of everything, didn't he? Amazingly, you know. And he said unto him, listen to this, child. Your translation probably has son there. But suddenly he changes it to child. Again, he's a technon now. He's not a son. You know that he called him son earlier. And actually, you know, according to Galatians chapter 3, we're all sons of God through faith. But we are working towards, by God's grace working in us, we are working towards the manifestation of sonship. And there is a time when you're going to be what you are and nothing more. Because the way you've walked by faith is what you have received from God. We're here to manifest Jesus 30, 60, or 100-fold. That's the fruit that the Master has sown in our hearts, according to the parable of the sower. So we're here to manifest our sonship on this earth. That's why we're here. However, he's calling this rather self-righteous and judgmental son, he's calling him now a child. And he says unto him, child, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. But it was meet to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Again, he that diligently bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become a son at the last. What God is interested in is sons. In this case, who was the son? The son was the guy that had been out in the world as a big sinner and discovered his unworthiness to be a son of God. His inability to bring it to pass. His love and appreciation for grace, because that's what he received from his father. And the problem with the other guy was he wasn't manifesting this kind of sonship whatsoever. You know, in Galatians chapter 4, he says, but I say, so long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all. In other words, you know, again, we're told that Proverbs 29:21, he that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become a son at the last. The son is what God's interested in. He wants to place the son. He wants to adopt the son, okay? As long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a bondservant, even though he's Lord of all. Why does he say he's Lord of all? Because he just got through saying that you're all sons of God through faith. Verse 26, chapter 3 and verse 26, you see. In reality, what we've been given is this gift from God, to be sons of God. And we're all sons of God through faith. And as we abide in that faith of what God gave us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that he now lives in us and we don't live, when we abide in that faith, God will, for that faith, give us grace to bring this to pass. And what does that do? It continues to manifest God's sonship in his children. He's raising up those who are manifestly children into manifest sonship. Okay. Some people say, no, there's no such thing as manifest sonship. Oh, yes, there is. We just read it, and it's saying the same thing here. And he says, so long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments, which is a word that means first principles. It's kind of like the first grade, you know, first principles. Were held in bondage under the rudiments or first principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, we saw in Romans 8 that the adoption, the fullness of the adoption, is actually when we receive the new body. But it's called a son placing. That's the placing of the son when he receives a new body. That's the fullness, okay? But who is it that walks in this earth in spirit and in soul that can become sons? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. See, we are here to manifest sonship in spirit and in soul. And if we've been faithful in that, that's where we get the new body, right? And all bodies are not the same, but that's another story. We've already taught on that. So he said that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, that is through faith, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And again, the difference between a child in the scripture, sometimes some versions flip-flop the word child and the word son, not realizing that they are in specific places at specific times for a reason. And so they will put the word child where it should be son and son where there should be child just because it sounds good. Well, that shouldn't be done, you know. And the word child, as you can see, is a person who is still a servant, a bondservant. There's a difference between a bondservant and a son, but there's no difference between a bondservant and a child, according to chapter 4 and verse 1. See? What is the difference between a bondservant and a son? Well, a son is somebody who is a servant, but their motives are totally different. They're serving because this is their father. They want to see their father's kingdom prosper. They love their father. They serve for love. But a bondservant serves because they have to. And it's kind of that way under the law. They serve because they had to, you see. And in a lot of cases today, there are not so humble Christians who are just serving because they have to. It's kind of fire insurance for them, you know. But that's not the reason sons serve. They serve because they love their father and they love their father's children. And in most cases, as we can see, what God made in Luke 15 into a son was one who was quite humbled and crucified, if you will. Jesus, you know, is thoroughly cleansing his threshing floor, and he's gathering his wheat into the garner. But chaff, he's burning up with unquenchable fire. And the reason we go through these fiery trials down here is God is in the process of creating sons of God. This is what his plan is. He's using everything in this world to create sons of God, even the wicked. You know, God hath created everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil, the Bible says, Proverbs 16:4. So, I mean, he needs the devil. The devil is his sifter, you know. The devil tempts you. He brings to the top those sins. He brings conviction to your heart. Without the devil, you'd never be convicted of anything, right? The devil is the one who makes you a sinner, and unless you're a sinner, you're not the dirt that the Lord needs to put the seed in. See? The devil has a purpose. Otherwise, God would have done away with him a long time ago. He has a purpose. He is the one who most often chastens you when you get out from under the blood, when you rebel against God. He's the one who most often chastens you. He is the administer of the curse. He is the head of the administers of the curse. And he chastens us and he brings us into line. Without him, this process of creating sons, I can't say God couldn't do it. I'm just saying this is the way God chose to do it. And so he's bringing up his servants from a child into sonship. Do you know both the Jews and the Romans, they had they would adopt a servant and eventually make them sons. And that's why Jesus used this parable amongst these people, so that they knew exactly what he was talking about. And so we don't want to be just someone who is born of God, but someone who is a son of God. And this, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary, this emphasizes the dignity and character of the relationship. The word huios does. Okay. Technon just means you're born of God. You know, there are many people that are born of God. They have a born-again spirit. But their soul is not coming into sonship. They're not manifesting the Son in their nature and in their character, in their mind, in their will, and their emotions. They are not manifesting the Son in their soul. This is God's plan. You see, we're not just here to live out our days and warm a pew and go to heaven when it's over. We have a purpose here, and our purpose is to manifest sonship. And humility is a major part of sonship. Humility is something that can be worked in you because of your sinful past. So don't worry too much about your kids being in sin. Worry more about you walking by faith for them, because God's going to use that. See? Praise be to God. Thank you, Father. God bless you, saints. We'll do this again sometime.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Quench my thirsting soul, pure as water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white, Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you.